Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good afternoon. Our scripture reading is in Genesis, chapter 24, and I'll read verses 1 to 9. Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter.
We're going to look at a story today that talks about a family. And I think as an introduction, we can talk about this weight that God had put on Abraham. He'd given them this promise that he would bless him, but more importantly, that he would give him a great land, and perhaps most importantly, that the people of the world would be blessed through him. Let's look at that promise. Turn to Genesis 12. We begin the first verse, Genesis 12. "So the Lord said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation.'" And of course, that required a son. "And I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." What was that a reference to? We believe that was a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus actually coming in the lineage, the descendants of Abraham. So let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, we are going to talk about a family today. Father, we are all parts of a family in one way or another. We may have children, we may have siblings, we have parents. But Father, the family is so important to you. And as we look at this story today, Father, help us to realize how much you love families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 25 years later, after a bunch of repeated promises and much heartache, Isaac is finally born. 25 years. And after Isaac was born, Abraham's family went through a lot. There was God's request to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, a very traumatic experience. After Isaac was born, the situation with Lot and his family and his wife and Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, just a horrible lesson about what a mother, and when her priorities got incorrect, what that could do to a family, as she turned into a pillar of salt when God rained, you know, fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. 3 years before this, Sarah had died. The mother had died. Abraham was apparently in poor health, and he was worried about dying himself. Isaac, at this point in time, was 40 years old, and he was still single. And so Abraham knew that this great promise that God had given to him involved finding a wife for Isaac. And so as was wonderfully read in our scripture, and I love that the version that you used, it was so clear, Abraham calls his most trusted servant, his senior servant, Eliezer, and he made him promise to go back to Haran, which is where Abraham had come from, and to find a wife for Isaac, and he made him take this serious oath or this vow that he would promise not to take a wife from the Canaanites for Isaac, and second, that he would not take Isaac back to Haran. Probably afraid he wouldn't come back home. This was about 500 miles away. And the Bible says they took 10 camels. Probably needed to carry a little bit of food and maybe some gifts for the bride's family. And when I think about this, I think there's some lessons. We can sort of spin off different places in this story. We can spin off some learning value. I think the neat thing about this part of the story is Abraham did not trust some important decisions to his son, even though his son was 40 years old. We wouldn't call him a kid anymore. But is it wise to let our kids make the big decisions in their life when they're young? Would you let a 6-year-old son manage your retirement savings? Probably not. I mean, our two kids, when they were young, Andrew and Eric, they went to the dentist. The dentist says, hey, you need to have your wisdom teeth taken out. Do you think as parents we asked them if they wanted to have their wisdom teeth taken out? As parents, we knew that needed to happen, whether they would enjoy it or not. And so we stepped in and made the decision. And I'm not saying in our culture we don't decide spouses for our kids. But as parents, we have a responsibility to help them and even sometimes make the important decisions for our kids. And I think a little bit about Adventist schools, a little pitch here. Do we let our kids decide where they go to school? Or do we step in as parents? And as you see in this story, this part of the story we just read, Abraham wants to make sure that the selection for a wife for his son comes from good spiritual people. We don't talk about it very much, but I think as parents we need to realize that one of the purposes of our Adventist schools is to put our kids in places where they have good spiritual friends. They will make decisions on who their friends will be, but we can tip the balance as parents. So we come to this fascinating part of the story. God himself is going to choose a wife for Isaac. And Eliezer arrives back in Haran in the evening. The Bible tells quite a few details. He's outside the city wall. There's a well there. And he decides to watch the young women coming out of the city to get water. And in fact, he prays, and the Bible records this prayer. This appears to be the first prayer recorded in the Bible. So it's sort of special. Let's look at it. Genesis 24. This is the prayer that this servant is praying. He's already taken this vow, and he prays this prayer, and it appears that it most likely was a silent prayer because Rachel actually comes out near the end of the prayer, and she doesn't hear the prayer. So let's read this. Genesis 24, starting at verse 12. Then he prayed, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I will water your camels too, let her be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And before he had finished praying, Rebecca comes out with a jar on her shoulder, and she matches the sign that had been prayed for perfectly. Turns out Rebecca was the granddaughter of Abraham's brother Nahor, who was a distant relative. She was actually the sister of Laban. And if you fast forward down through this family's future, Laban was the one that Jacob went to work for. All right? So there's some connections here. And so the servant goes in. He has dinner with the family that evening. And he explains what his mission is to the family. And he offers them gifts. And he asked to take Rebekah back the next morning. And there's a little bit of debate among the family. And finally they turn to Rebekah and say, Rebekah, I mean, his parents, do you want your daughter just to disappear that fast? And they're balking a little bit, but Rebekah, apparently being a spiritual woman and recognizing the sign that God had given, because she heard the story, she said, I will go back tomorrow morning. So let's pick up the story, Genesis 24, jumping to verse 62. And so they're on their donkeys, or I'm sorry, they're on their camels, and they're riding back, the servant and Rebekah. And what does the Bible say? Genesis 24, verse 62. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev desert. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Now I can imagine that her heart is probably beating at a rate of 500 or something, all right? She doesn't know this person. She's made the commitment, but she has not met this person yet. She's not seen them. This is a real experience for her. Then the servant told Isaac all that he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, who had passed away 3 years before that, and he married Rebekah, so she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's a nice story. A story of faith. But I'll ask the question, was this family established by God, or was it? Did they live happily ever after? We don't generally hook the two parts of the story together. But I love it because the Bible is about real people, real situations, not fairy tales. It's the way it was. So was this family a little heaven on earth? Many of you know the story and you're jumping to a conclusion. I'm asking sort of a rhetorical question here, but let's talk about it. It's interesting if the Christian church through the years has sort of used the story of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah as sort of a high standard. And there is, this is an interesting reference, the Book of Common Prayer from the Church of England in 1549. This is a few years ago, 1549. It has the instructions for the minister for the wedding ceremony. And this is what it says. This is what the pastor is supposed to say. It says, dearly beloved friends, we are gathered together here in the sight of God, in the face of his congregation, to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Now, that sounds pretty familiar. That's sort of the forerunner of the standard verbiage that, you know, is often used in Christian weddings. But this, it goes on. This is the 1549 Book of Common Prayer. It includes a prayer after the ring ceremony. And this is what it says. O eternal God, creator and preserver of all mankind, giver of all spiritual grace, and author of everlasting life, send thy blessing upon these thy servants, this man and this woman, whom we bless in thy name, that as Isaac and Rebekah live faithfully together, so these persons may surely perform and keep the vow and covenant betwixt them made, whereof this ring given and received is a token and pledge. And may they ever remain in perfect love and peace together and live according to thy laws through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's interesting in history, if you fast forward down through the years, I think it took a long time for the Christian church maybe to think that this perhaps wasn't a wedding, a family that you would wish on your kids. It was not a blissful marriage. In fact, all the way down to 1928, the revised Book of Common Prayer was authorized, which is pretty much the current script for Christian weddings today, and it does not include any reference to Isaac and Rebekah. Not mentioned in a suggested wedding ceremony today. So maybe this isn't, or was not, the greatest marriage. Let's talk about it a little bit. There were 20 years with no children, compared to the 25 that Abraham and Sarah went through after their promise. Isaac was now 60 years old when Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers, were born. And let's read a little bit about that. Genesis 25, verse 22. If you want to look at that with me, Genesis 25, verse 22. This is a story for moms. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. So what went wrong with this family that was established by God? Genesis 25, we continue reading verse 27, we get a little clue. Genesis 25, 27, the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Is that a recipe for disaster? Certainly played out in this story. And so we have this challenge of favoritism in this family, and I think the mom and dad were sort of, they appear to be obsessed with which son was going to be the best. And I'm sure the sons probably picked up on this. We have this famous story earlier where Jacob was conniving to get the birthright, primarily the inheritance, and he plays a sort of a mean trick on his brother, and so he tricks him into selling his entitlement to this birthright for this bowl of soup or porridge or whatever. That was early on. Jacob had taken advantage of Esau. But it appears the parents were driving their children toward earthly goals about who can be best. And I think we take a little detour here. We can ask that same question about us as parents. You know, today in the world, it's all about the best grades, being the best athlete, maybe being excelling at competitive sports, maybe being the best musician, maybe the prettiest, cutest, most handsome, maybe the best dressed, maybe even the best career. And so you have this best word that sort of infiltrates our families. We end up potentially train our kids to want to be the best at everything. And there is some good to that, but there is a danger. Because in the godly sense, what is best? Helping others? Having a relationship with God? That's what God wants, is the best for our kids. And so it looks to me like that's sort of happening in this family. They're not being turned, the kids aren't being trained to be the best in a godlike manner, they're being trained to be best in a worldly manner. You know, what a temptation for our families. I'd like to give a little illustration. A number of years ago, I had a co-worker, a colleague at Dow. Her name was Mary. She was a wonderful woman. She was an excellent scientist. Mary was divorced, had no children. After she retired, the word was spread around her friends and co-workers that she was dying from cancer. And of course, all of us knew that potentially meant dying alone. No family. So the word spread, and there was this little parade. All of us stopped by her hospital room, not really coming to say our goodbyes, but just coming to comfort her and wish her well and to be her friends. And the interesting thing was, as we went to visit her, that there was another woman there. This woman's name was Jackie. She was a retired research and development director for Dow's Michigan Division. This is a senior research executive during her job. She probably had hundreds of scientists and engineers reporting to her. She had tens of millions of dollars of budget responsibility. She was a powerful woman. She retired a number of years before that. She was living in Florida at this time, and her husband was also sick. And she came to be with Mary during her last days. She was there 24 hours a day. After I left, she caught me in the hallway and she said, you know, Mary wants to give her computer. At that point in time, computers were sort of a big asset. She wanted to give her computer to a local charity. She asked me, how can I make sure that her hard drive is erased so that we can give that computer to someone who can use it? That was Jackie asking me that. Mary died a few days later. And a couple days after that, we received an envelope in our mailbox. It was postmarked from the Detroit airport. And when I opened it, it was a note from Mary that had been written by Jackie, was thanking me for coming to visit her. And as you can imagine, all the friends, we're sitting over lunch, eating our bag lunches or whatever, and this story comes up about the gift that Jackie gave to Mary. And so we're talking about it. And some of the other people said, you know, when I was used to work for her, and I had this huge problem in my life, she helped me in just this tremendous way. She was just a fantastic woman. And then the conversation started, went, well, how could someone that had gone this high in the executive ladder still be a nice person? Well, that's probably a good question. But in my mind, I was thinking, you know, these people are thinking that Jackie is peculiar. She's not a normal person. Normal people don't do this, especially when they have their life has been sent, appears to have been in a different direction. So Jackie, the people are saying, this is really strange. How could a person be that kind? And I think we talk about Christians and Adventists being peculiar, and I shudder a little because we think, well, that's just we're going to be peculiar because of the way we dress. Or maybe it's the way we eat. I wonder, peculiar may mean a lot more than that. These people thought she was peculiar in a good way. They were astounded. So how do we communicate that to our children? That the best thing in life is helping others and having a strong relationship with God. Isaac and Rebecca's family was developing a competitive spirit. It was a problem. And something else went wrong. This may not be so obvious, but they misused a prophecy. Remember this prophecy we read about as the babies were being born? That prophecy didn't say anything about the birthright. It didn't say anything about the blessing. It told some future historical things about the way the descendants of these two boys would interact. But the parents apparently took that, Rebecca in particular, took that prophecy as something that she needed to take into her own hands and make it come true in a way that probably wasn't what God intended at all. Now, I think there's a danger we can overuse prophecy today to maybe to make ourselves look brilliant or maybe overemphasize what has to happen when we don't really know. This family misused this prophecy and used in a way that hurt their sons. Something else went wrong. Look at Genesis 26, verse 34. And basically this says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married two local Hittite girls. Remember, Abraham wanted to make absolutely sure, that Isaac's wife didn't come from the local girls. So Esau, when he was 40 years old, he married two local Hittite girls, and the Bible says there, they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Sad parents. And finally, we come to the horrific story of this deception of Isaac. You know, Rebekah and Jacob are set out to try to get Isaac's blessing. It was an all-out attempt. It was choreographed. It was planned. Isaac was sick. He was old. He was afraid that he was going to die. And in reality, the Bible says he lived another 43 years. But he was feeling like his life was about to end. He probably was blind with cataracts. And Isaac asks Esau to prepare a venison meal for him, and he makes it clear that he's going to give him a blessing, the blessing. This was the end-of-life blessing. And Rebekah finds out, and they make this massive deception. They fake the food. It was not venison. Jacob put on Esau's clothes. They put skins on his arms to simulate Esau's hairy skin. Jacob outright lied several times to his dad. He even had the audacity to say that God had helped him find and kill the meat quickly. This is a situation, I think, where sort of mommy knows best. Jacob has been brought up with this idea from his mother that he is going to be the best. He plays along with this. And when you read the story, it's not like he's worried about anything about right and wrong. He's worried about, is he going to get caught? Is his dad going to figure out? So let's look at the story. Genesis 27, verse 18. I'm just going to read this because this illustrates just the depth that they had sunk to. Genesis 27, verse 18. Jacob went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. We should say he lied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He was feeling that hairy skins that they'd put on his arms. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he blessed him. "Are you really my son, Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied, lied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he had on Esau's clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." And so Isaac blessed Jacob. Esau, of course, was out preparing what his dad had asked him to do, and when he comes back, he is absolutely furious. The Bible talks about Jacob trembling when Esau found out. This had probably gone back for many years because of this prophecy and the birthright. All this stuff was boiling underneath this family's exterior appearance. So Esau begs for a blessing. He lifted up his voice and wept, the Bible says. And he does receive a blessing, but it's an ominous blessing from Isaac that said he, Esau, would serve his brother. And the Bible makes it very clear. Esau is absolutely furious. He resolves to murder Jacob after the expected soon death of Isaac. He wanted to wait till Isaac died, and then he was going to kill his brother. He didn't want the wrath of his father to go through that, but he figured his dad was going to die pretty soon. As soon as that was over, Jacob was going to be gone. Now, there's one last deception. Probably don't think about this, but Rebekah finds out about Esau's murder plan, and she advises Jacob to leave. And they concoct an excuse to Isaac. He doesn't want his sons to leave. So what do they tell him? They don't tell him that Esau is going to kill him. They tell him instead that Jacob needs to go to Haran to find a wife from his people. Sounds like a good story, right? For Isaac. Isaac apparently is never told the real reason why Jacob left. So what do we have now? We have a family that is totally in shambles. The father is sick, thinks he's dying. The wife has massively deceived her husband. One son is married multiple times with wives who don't love God. The other son is forced to flee so his brother doesn't kill him. And perhaps in a cruel twist of fate, Jacob never did receive his 2/3 share of the inheritance. He wasn't around to get it. And perhaps saddest, if you read the story carefully, it appears that Rebecca never saw Jacob again. She died before he came back. The son that she had tried to help in her evil way, she never saw him again. And so we have this family that was established by God. There's no question it was established by God. The spouse was picked by God miraculously. How did this family turn out so awful? I think two thoughts here. One is God's leading early on in your life doesn't guarantee that there won't be problems. These people didn't plan for this to happen. They started out on a good track. But perhaps more important, a second thought is just because things are going badly doesn't mean that God has abandoned your family. That's the real beauty of this story, because let's think about this. Before I do, I want to show another illustration. This is for moms and for dads too. Many years ago, I heard a story from Jim Snelling. Jim was an Adventist living in Battle Creek here. He was a master storyteller of the Adventist pioneers. And I loved it because every time he told a story, there was a positive message at the end. And he told this story about the kids of James and Ellen White. They had four sons. Henry died at age 16. William, or sometimes called Willie. There was John, who died as an infant, and there was Edson. So later in life, only two of their sons had survived. That's a story in itself. But perhaps worse, Edson was sort of the wandering sheep. He turned away from God. And if you read Ellen White's letter, she poured out her heart to that son. Please come back. And you can imagine what a burden that was on her, you know, the praying for her son, the letters that she sent, the worrying, the nights when she couldn't sleep, worrying about the future spiritual life of her son. It turns out Ellen White received numerous visions from God. Most of them were aimed at the organization of the church and what should happen. But a couple of those visions involved the church's work among the southern freed slave population. The Civil War had ended, and you had all these slaves who were no longer slaves, no education, and so God showed Ellen White in vision that the church should reach out to these people and help them. And in Ellen White's vision that God was speaking to her, he showed her a mission boat that had a printing press, and all sorts of ways for teaching Bible stories on it. And in that vision, the guy that was in charge always had his back to her. She couldn't see who that person was that was leading this mission program. So she had seen this historically as a vision. God had given it to her as a prophet of our church. In 1893, Ellen White wrote a passionate letter to Edson. Ellen White lived in New Zealand at the time. He was in Chicago running a secular printing business. Edson received that letter and finally gave his life to the Lord. He was 44 years old. He immediately decided to build a Mississippi River boat with a meeting room and a printing press. He was going to be the one to minister to the black population of the South. It's a very successful ministry. But the question that's begging to be answered here is, Ellen White eventually realized that the man that she couldn't identify was her son. And so you can ask the question, why did God let her suffer all those years? Not knowing what was going to happen to her son. And I like Jim Snelling, he always had a lesson. His suggestion was that Ellen White needed to go through the process of a grieving, praying mother working with her wayward son. He did not tell her the end of the story. He let her go through this process, this sad grieving process for her son's spirituality. So back to our story. God had not abandoned this family that he had established. I think we can see in hindsight he was using some of these consequences of their choices to help them grow spiritually. So what's the end of this part of the story? We have Jacob fleeing for his life. He doesn't have the inheritance. He has only what he can carry on his back. He's grieving over his messed up life. He doesn't know it, but he's never going to see his mother again. He does know that he has sinned terribly. And I'm sure he wonders if he has forfeited the promise that God gave to his dad and to his grandfather. He goes to sleep in the wilderness, with a rock for a pillow, and this wonderful God-given dream of this ladder between heaven and him comes. Genesis 28. You have to read this. Genesis 28, starting with verse 13. It's talking about this dream and the ladder. So there above it stood the Lord, and he said, he's talking to Jacob, right? I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. What Jacob, of course, desperately wants to hear is this next phrase. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, God doesn't say, you failure. You and your family mess up so bad that I've just got to find another family. He doesn't say that. He basically says, Jacob, you're still my boy. I love you. I will see you through this. I am going to keep my promises that I made to you and your family. So aren't you glad that God's willing to forgive? Aren't you glad that God's willing to forgive individuals? He's willing to forgive parents. Aren't you glad that God still works with our families even when we mess up? Aren't you glad that God is still working with wayward children? Jacob had a marvelous conversion experience that night. God had not forsaken him. And I'm reminded of a modern-day parallel story to Jacob's experience. This story comes from the Watergate scandal of the 1970s. Some of you remember that. It's a scandal which led to the eventual resignation of President Richard Nixon from the presidency. And during the Nixon presidency, Chuck Colson, who was a very senior aide to Nixon, actually he was known by many people as Nixon's hatchet man, which is not a very complimentary expression. He was involved in a number of political plots, including some of the Watergate activities, and he was definitely not a religious man. In fact, he was known to have prided himself in his own self-sufficiency, that he had no need for God. The Boston Globe newspaper in 1973 had this stupendous quote. It said, this was after news that he had given his heart to the Lord. News that came later. This is what the Boston Globe said. If Mr. Colson can repent of his sins, there just has to be hope for everybody. This is a secular newspaper, right? Chuck Colson ultimately served prison time for some of his activities related to Watergate. And as the Watergate investigation unfolded, it became clearer and clearer where it might go. Chuck began to realize that he had human frailties, that he really had a need for God. He had a friend. A friend was named Tom Phillips. At that time, he was the president of Raytheon Corporation. Tom was a Christian. And Chuck was visiting Tom one evening at Tom's home in the suburbs of Washington, D.C. And Tom took the time to speak to Chuck about God's love for him, his true need for God, and he prayed for him. At the end of the visit, Chuck left the warmth of Tom's house, and he went out into the darkness. Chuck wrote a book so we could read in his own words what happened. Outside of the darkness, the iron grip I'd kept on my emotions began to relax. Tears welled up in my eyes as I groped in the darkness for the right key to start my car. Angrily, I brushed them away and started the engine. "What kind of weakness is this?" I said to nobody. As I drove out of Tom's driveway, the tears were flowing uncontrollably. There were no streetlights, no moonlight. The car headlights were flooding illumination before my eyes. But I was crying so hard, it was like trying to swim underwater. I pulled to the side of the road, not more than 100 yards from the entrance to Tom's driveway, the tires sinking into soft mounds of pine needles. I remember hoping that Tom and Gert didn't hear my sobbing, the only sound other than the chirping of crickets that penetrated the still of the night. With my face cupped in my hands, head leaning forward against the wheel, I forgot about machismo, about pretenses, about fears of being weak. And as I did, I began to experience a wonderful feeling of being released. Then came the strange sensation that water was not only running down my cheeks, but surging through my whole body as well, cleansing and cooling as it went. They weren't tears of sadness and remorse nor of joy, but somehow tears of relief. And then I prayed my first real prayer. "God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am now, but somehow I want to give myself to you." I didn't know how to say more, so I repeated over and over the words, "Take me, take me, take me." I stayed there in the car, wet-eyed, praying, thinking, not perhaps, for perhaps a half an hour, perhaps longer, alone in the quiet of the dark night. Yet, for the first time in my life, I was not alone at all. God did not leave Chuck Colson alone. God did not leave Jacob alone. And God does not leave our families alone.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.